Looking at Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll spend a bit of time on the Word of God this morning and see how far we get. For you yourselves know, brothers, our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. We could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We were gentle among you, like nursing mothers taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we're not ready to share with you the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you become very dear to us. Remember, brothers, our labor and toil work day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We proclaim the whole gospel of God. You are witnesses, God also, how holy and righteous was our conduct to you toward believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we thank God constantly for this, for that you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And here's the key difficulty. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them at last. So you can see that's going to be a thorny passage, and we'll tackle it when we get there. A couple of things today I want to really focus on. One is Paul's kingdom language, and the second is this notion of the Bible as being the Word of God. As he made clear back in chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, "For you know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because your gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." So one of the things that you'll find Paul say, especially in the earlier epistles, is his appeal to the fact that the text that he's used there is the Word of God. So he is a gospel preacher. He is, of course, there's no such thing as a New Testament yet. He is preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. So one of the things that's important to be keep in mind and be clear about is the church doesn't invent the idea of canon. The church has a canon. It's the Old Testament. And, of course, Bibles were not available. You had manuscripts and scrolls, and you had copies of the Old Testament in Greek, Septuagint. A Hebrew Old Testament was probably a pretty rare thing. Rabbis would have them maybe in the synagogues, but it's not like everybody could show up at church on Sunday with an iPhone with your ESV on it or whatever. It just was a difficult thing. So when he speaks of the Word of God here, he's obviously thinking of the Old Testament. And the New Testament, again, is being written. Most of it hasn't been written yet. This is mid-50s of the first century. The Gospels are going to be probably late 50s, early 60s. John perhaps being the only one written later. The oldest letter in the New Testament is the book of James, probably about 42, 3, 4, somewhere in there. Then comes Galatians. Then come these two Thessalonian letters. So this is really early on. But it's within a generation of those living. So this is all new. The resurrection is 30-ish. So we're 25 years removed from the fact of the resurrection. And Paul's already clear that what he's preached to you is the Word of God, the same gospel, which tells us that the gospel Paul preached from the beginning is the gospel we find in Romans and Ephesians, the later letters, and throughout the New Testament. So there's no evolution in Paul's thought of his gospel getting, fleshing out further, yes, but adding things to, no. So keep that in mind as we go. Now, Paul is very clear. We just talked about calling last time, that God calls us to faith in Christ through the preached word. That's the means by which God calls his elect to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is clear the importance for Christians of understanding that the Spirit works in and through the Word. So one of the things we're up against in this culture is the word faith has this kind of nebulous meaning like love. It's really hard to define. Well, you know what it is. Well, not necessarily. And we live in a time, Easter's coming, so we'll get the same stuff again. I'm going to be careful in my speech here because I don't think very highly of it. We'll get the A&E, the rest of them doing the Easter stuff. And it's the faith traditions. Well, the faith traditions is a word that's a weasel word, doesn't mean anything. Because faith in the New Testament, either in the noun or the verbal form, is technical language. When it appears in the culture as faith traditions or I have faith in this, we're using it in a far different way than it's used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, faith is tied to its object, Christ crucified. So to create faith and sustain faith, Paul preaches the gospel. And the gospel creates faith in the biblical sense. We use the term in a much broader, nebulous, very unclear way to speak, and it's not helpful. So keep that in mind because we're going to assume that as we go along. So the realization here then is the gospel is proclaimed, and through the gospel, the word of the gospel, the Holy Spirit creates faith. So there's a real important practical application here because if you want to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, you concentrate on two very simple things. One is you have to make sure you have the correct message. So is it proper to go to your neighbors and say, well, I was really struggling with this, that, or the other, and I asked Jesus into my heart, and now my whole life changed, and everything's better? Well, that might be true, and there's a point at which that might be useful to establish kind of a point of contact with people to talk about the things that the Lord has done in your life, and that it's great and important to share. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the account of what Jesus did in history. His birth, his sinless life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So if you want to see people come to faith in Christ and create faith in the biblical usage of the word faith, we have to talk what Jesus did. So evangelism is getting the conversation around to recounting to somebody the facts of what Jesus actually did, what he accomplished in history. That's preaching the gospel. So going to church and having the pastor or the pastorette talk about something Jesus did, this nice kind of sentimental, romantic, Jesus helping little ladies across the Sea of Galilee kind of stuff, is not the gospel. That's a different Jesus and a different gospel. The gospel is the factual stuff that Jesus did to save us from our sins. That's the gospel. And it is a technical sense in the New Testament. And Paul here is saying, look, you became Christians because I preached the gospel to you. That's how this church was founded, and the Holy Spirit works through that gospel. So knowing the gospel precedes sharing the gospel. And it's really, I think, something we shouldn't be intimidated by because the facts of the gospel are really simple. It's not hard. It's not hard to get the conversation around to sharing the facts of the gospel. And it's important to do because that's how God creates faith. Now, the other stuff, the personal stuff, may be good to kind of establish a context in which to do that. But talking about your experience is not the gospel. So I think it's really important to keep in mind that the one reason we have Sunday school classes, we learn theology, is because we should be more confident in knowing what to tell non-Christians. I think one of the tactics that's useful is to make a comment that Scripture says this. Non-Christians look at you and say, well, who cares? The response is always, well, Jesus said the Bible's the Word of God, and he was raised from the dead. You weren't. So his opinion trumps yours. I would say it nicer than that, but that's kind of the way the basic argument works. So we have to work really hard to learn to preach Christ and him crucified, not ourselves. So one of the gripes that Reformed folk have against broader evangelicalism with all the stress on testimonies is that testimony is just a chance to talk more about ourselves. And there's a place for them, but not replacing the gospel. So it's really important that we do that. And I would take a minute to brag on one of our church members who has done a really good job summarizing the gospel, something you can give to non-Christians. It's by our brother Jeff Sikkema, Jesus the Compelling Truth. You have these on hand still? This is really a great effort. This is a great tool to just... And you know him. You've seen him on TV, 1-800-JEFF. He's standing on the top of a big, big rig truck in a shiny blue suit. Do I stand on these trucks? Yeah, I stood on these trucks. But he also wrote a great little gospel book. And that's the kind of thing you all can be doing. I mean, using his or writing your own or whatever. But it's really great to have something that you can give to non-Christians. The other thing to have handy is keep it by your door. Get a copy of the Confessions. And when the pesky JWs show up and start in on the Arian nonsense that Jesus was the first thing created by God, you've got the Athanasian Creed right there. Just, you know, you don't have to. This has all been done for you. It's just a matter of having the will and the desire and the courage to actually say it to somebody, to speak it to somebody. So the second thing we need to do is not only know the gospel, but one of the things I think is vital is to pray before you encounter a non-Christian. Someone you know is not a Christian, to ask the Lord to give you guidance, what to say it properly at the right time in the right way, and the Lord would bless that. It's a great prayer. Lord, give me the words to say to this person. And he does, and he will. And sometimes timing is really important, and sometimes the opportunity won't come to fruition. Well, all right, there's another time it might come to fruition. And don't think you have to get somebody to the point of asking Jesus in their heart right then and there to think you've failed. Communicate the gospel clearly. Let them ask questions. Answer those questions as best you can. And what's the step in evangelism that follows somebody being interested and wanting to know more? Invite them to church. So it's worth keeping in mind. You know, Billy Graham has kept that organization, kept statistics for years. The number of people who are still in church 10 years later after making a decision and going forward to Billy Graham Crusade is under 10%. So crusade evangelism works for some. It's the success rate, if you're looking at purely analytics, the success rate is really low because it's easy to get somebody manipulated. The music, all the people, the people who go down, half of them are counselors. You know, it's the kind of, if they go, well, then I'll go. The buses will wait, by the way. You know, all that sort of thing. Harvest Crusade has become kind of a Calvary Chapel family reunion. So crusade evangelism just isn't effective. What Barna, Graham, and others have shown, the most effective way for people to become Christians is when you invite them to church. And they stay in church because they know you, there's a contact there, they meet your friends, they meet other people, and we're not all terribly weird, some of us are, but I think that dispels a lot of the notions that people have about the weird things people do in church. Weird things aren't done here. It's pretty serious stuff, and it's focused on Christ and Him crucified. And I think that kind of plows away some of the misapprehensions that people have about the stuff they've seen on church. Or, you know, you may have seen my blog post this week, but the TBN building got demoed. I was of the opinion it was the ugliest building in Orange County. I'm glad it's gone. It was the Full Gospel Businessman thing. If you've seen the pictures in the register, the inside of the thing, it's just a monstrosity. And it's gone. Lord be praised. But TBN really put a bad example, I think, in people's minds. They watched Jim and Tammy formerly. They watched this stuff. I think that's what Christians do. And I've told several neighbors, you know, we used to turn TBN on when nothing else was good on television, because TBN was reality TV before there was a genre called reality TV. And the first time I saw anybody speak in tongues was on TBN. And people would say God told them something, and it was advice like you'd get from Dear Abby. Or someone would say God told them something, and then the conversation, and they'd forget to say what it was that God told them to say. That just creates a mess. Paul's point here is know the facts of the gospel. Know what Jesus did, who he is, what he accomplished, and you tell that to non-Christians. And you tell it to them as though it really actually happened. You do your best to answer their questions. And then you invite them to church, and you have friends and elders and others who can help you with those kinds of matters. And that's how Paul engages in evangelism. And he tells the Thessalonians, this is a Greco-Roman city filled with pagans and with a small number of really angry Jews mad at us for going to the synagogue. And there's a church there. Why? Because Paul gave his testimony. I was on the road to Damascus, and suddenly a bright light appeared to me. There are places in Paul's letters where that's an important thing to remind his congregations of. But his appeal to people is, the guy was raised from the dead. He died for our sins and was raised from the dead. To a Jew, he did that to fulfill the Old Testament. To Gentiles, he did it to show he's the Son of God and the Savior. So it's really important in Paul's letters to see him work, and he works in ways in which are really simple, really basic. You don't need any formal training to tell your neighbor what Jesus did. It's really simple. And you don't have to save anybody. You don't have to get them to make a decision. God does that. And God will motivate them to respond favorably. If they respond favorably, you pray the sinner's prayer with them, well, perhaps, if the situation requires it, but it's better to get them to come to church and let them hear the gospel preached, meet other Christians. I think David Van Drunen's exhortation to the church today, he used to give it in class all the time, was just don't be weird. And you get people to church and they realize that, you know, this is not what they think it's going to be. So anyway, Paul's 2 points. One is know the gospel or to share it, which is easy to do. You all should be able to do that. And the second thing is, as you're getting ready to do that, just simply pray, Lord, give me the words to say. May it be your will that this person would respond. They ask questions, help me answer them. And the Lord answers that prayer and will give you the courage to speak when the time comes. And maybe the wisdom not to speak if it's not the right time. There's nothing more obnoxious than somebody trying to sell you something when you're not interested, right? And sometimes Christians in evangelism can be like that. So pray that prayer and the Lord will open the door or he'll close it. And a closed door means there's just a chance to do it again later on. You don't have to force things right then and there. And that's one of the things about getting people to come to church is they feel a personal connection to you and they don't feel pressured to do something right now. And let the Holy Spirit work over time. Let people think through these things and wrestle with these things. And that's Paul's basic approach to evangelism mission. So next thing on the agenda in Paul's discussion here is the kingdom of God. His focus on the end times is tied to that. He connects the preaching of Christ crucified and the present activity of the Holy Spirit directly to the presence of the kingdom of God in anticipation of a future consummation. 14 times in Paul's letters, he speaks of the kingdom of God. It's a much more common theme in the Gospels, as you know. Jesus speaks of it all the time. Paul speaks of it 14 times, which isn't a lot, but it's present. Gerhardus Voss, I think, is right, as we'll see in a bit. Paul probably preached about the kingdom of God a lot more than he wrote about it. I think that would make sort of sense. So if you were to hear Paul preach, he would probably close with something about the kingdom of God is at hand, but he may not need to explain that in his letters. Now, I think this also tells us that Paul's going to have very little sympathy for our dispensational friends because their position is Christ came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, but withdrew that offer when the Jews rejected him. There's a kind of, I'm going to take my toys and go home bite to that. Jesus came, preached the gospel. You don't like it? Well, I'm leaving, then see you. There's just none of that when it comes to the kingdom of God. And our dispensational friends are sincere about that, of course, but their eschatology is that Jesus is not going to restore the kingdom until the millennium. So when Christ comes back, he's going to set his kingdom on earth. It'll last for 1,000 years. And in the meantime, we live in this weird time where there's no kingdom present. It's been withdrawn. So there's a whole reaction to that in dispensationalism called progressive dispensationalism, which rejects that view of the kingdom. It says, no, the kingdom is at hand. And it'll be fully consummated in the millennial age. So there are a number of dispensations who just said, You know, if we say the kingdom of God is now, we've got a whole lot of New Testament passages that say that it is. What are we going to do with that? So they've kind of cleaned that up, thankfully. But the issue for Paul is his two-age theology. This dominates his understanding of how things like this work. The kingdom has come in Christ. It was never withdrawn. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The word there, at hand, Anglican, is something like it's right here. It's right under your nose. It's just right, how can you not see it sort of thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's there. But the kingdom isn't fully consummated. And so the kingdom of God is visible to us in ways that surprise us, and we'll kind of unpack as we go along. So it's a very prominent theme in our Lord's preaching. The rule or the kingdom of God is manifest throughout Jesus' messianic mission. His first words we have, the kingdom is at hand, time is fulfilled. And how do you respond to the presence of the kingdom? Trust in Christ. The kingdom is present in that all believers participate in it. When you see a baptism or receive the Lord's Supper or hear the gospel preached, the kingdom of God is being manifest. But if a non-Christian walks in, they're going to walk in and go, what is that? They're not going to see it. You put on your Christ glasses, and now you see the kingdom of God at work in ways that are really subtle and can only be understood through the eyes of faith. This isn't very showy stuff. It's not very spectacular. It's kind of ordinary, as Horton put it in the book title. This is kind of mundane kind of stuff. And that's where God works. He works through the ordinary means of grace. The preaching of word, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, fellowship of believers, this is where God works. And you don't see that unless you have the eyes of faith. And the kingdom of God is manifest when these things are being done. But the kingdom of God is not consummated until Christ comes back. And when Christ comes back, the king then consummates his kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. So the language of lions lying down with lambs and kids playing with pet cobras and all that kind of stuff that's part of the millennial nonsense is a picture to us of a new heaven and a new earth where things are restored to what they should have been and their final goal. So the other thing we have to be really, really clear about is the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Jews were looking for Jesus to restore Israel to its greatness under David and Solomon. And that is understandable for people who are oppressed by the Romans. The Romans would let you live in peace, but you had to honor Caesar first and foremost. You can have your gods, you can do whatever you want and with your own religion, but you're going to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And if you don't, you'll have a legion or two stationed in your community, and we're going to tax you to pay for their presence. And in places like Israel, because it's too hard, nobody in Rome wanted to go to Israel. It's malaria plague, it's hot, it's in the middle of nowhere, it's not pretty country. Nobody wanted to go to Jerusalem especially. It was like even Pilate had a headquarters in Jerusalem, but he lived in Caesarea Philippi, which is a gorgeous beach town. He knew better than to live there. So the last place you wanted to go as a Roman was to Jerusalem. And Pilate comes in and out only when he has to. Their goal was to keep the peace. These Jews are rowdy. We don't want any trouble. So we built a fortress next to the temple called the Anatolia Fortress. And there were probably several score Roman soldiers there. So if you had Rome, you saw the soldiers. They were oppressive. They taxed you. You had a fruit stand. It was probably a commonplace for Roman soldiers to walk up and take what they wanted and leave, that sort of thing. This was not a comfortable kind of thing. The Roman soldiers who were garrisoned in Palestine were probably not from Italy. Rome used soldiers that were from what's now Romania, Dalmatia, from the east, what's now Iraq and Jordan, people who would have had historic indifference or hatred of Jews. It was just not a comfortable thing. So in that kind of a climate, when Jesus talks about a kingdom of God, the Jewish expectation was finally, a new David's going to come, and he's going to get this Roman heel, Roman shoe off our neck. We're sick of it. And so the Messiah is going to spare us from Rome. So Palm Sunday, perfect day to talk about it. Jesus rides into town on a donkey. What's wrong with that? Well, it's not a war horse. He's not drawing the men of the town into his entourage. He's not equipping them for battle against the Romans. He's taking the meek and mild route of Messiah. And as he enters the Passion Week, you can just see why, if you're a zealous Jew, what is he doing? And look at these wimpy disciples. Where's the army? Who's going to fight the Romans? He's a miracle worker. Maybe he's going to, you know, like act like a superhero and you know, do something incredible. And when he doesn't, by Thursday, in Pilate's court, they want a revolutionary release. Give us Barabbas. At least he did something. That's kind of the attitude. So the kingdom is, in Jesus' words and in Paul's words, not that kind of kingdom. In Luke 17, 20 to 21, Jesus says, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. It is a spiritual kingdom. In John 18, 36, Jesus is asked directly, is your kingdom a theocratic one? Is it tied to this national restoration of Israel? And his reply is, my kingdom is not of this world. It is from another place. So the kingdom Jesus is talking about is inaugurated in his messianic mission and consummated when he returns. So are the bad guys going to get it? You betcha. When are they going to get it? 2 weeks from now? A year from now? No, they're going to get it when that kingdom's consummated, when he returns, but not before. So we have to be careful against an over-realized eschatology. That means there are things promised to us future that we want now. The whole prosperity, we're speaking of TBN, the whole prosperity gospel is over-realized eschatology. Healing. God will heal all of us. It's his promise. When? Hopefully soon. When we die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. Guaranteed to all of us. Full and total healing. It's our guarantee. It's our promise. Not yet. And as I keep saying, you're all going to be bald. Get ready for it. Because the resurrection body is sans hair. So the kingdom is inaugurated, but it's not consummated. And that's the mistake our dispensational friends kind of get hoisted on their own sword. If this is all about Israel being restored in the millennial age, what about now? And you have dispensations really struggling with that. For us, the kingdom is present every time you walk in that sanctuary and see God baptize, feed us with the bread and wine, preach to us. That's the kingdom being present. And you're never going to notice it unless you have the eyes of faith. And it's present, but not yet consummated. But it will be consummated. Paul makes the same point as Jesus does in Romans 14, 17, when he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about material things, it's about spiritual things. In Acts 20, 25, we're told by Luke that as he's departing from Ephesus this last time, where our buddy Eutychus falls asleep and Paul has to raise him from the dead. Eutychus is in many ways the hero of Dutch Reformed elders who fall asleep during church. I preached occasionally the Anaheim Christian Reformed Church, and there's one elder, Ron, will probably guess who it is. It's not him. One guy, 10 minutes into the service, every time he's asleep. And ministers have a trick. We can get our revenge on you guys and you fall asleep once we bump the mic. And I'd bump the mic and he'd always jump. That's a workshop, I forgot my point. The point is that the kingdom of God is present. We are looking for it in the right places. It's not material. And Eutychus, you know, is somebody who's there, hot room, falls asleep as Paul saying what he's about to say. Now, behold, I know that none of you whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face again. So Paul, either by divine revelation or by reading the times properly, knows when he goes to Rome, that's it. Now, this is his, he does go to Rome. He is released. He undertakes probably a fourth missionary journey, probably to Spain. We don't know that for sure, but it's hinted at in a couple places. He tells the Romans that, I'm writing this letter to you because I'm preparing you for when I go to Spain, I'm going to stop in Rome. Little did Paul know he would stop there twice, once to hear his appeal before Caesar, which was Nero, and a second time when he came back to the city again, he's arrested during the Neronian persecution, put to death on the Ostian Way, milepost 66. So, yeah, he's going to get to Rome, but here he knows this church, he's never going to see these people again, and he speaks about how I preached to you, not justification, not in times, I preached you the kingdom. So there's a hint there that the kingdom is something Paul preached more than he actually discussed in his writings. So I think Voss is right to say that kingdom of God language for Paul is another way of simply speaking of heaven or eternity. Yeah, the Old Testament doesn't define the kingdom of God, except it connects it to God's rule and his power over all things. And the New Testament's never really defined. And Paul says he preaches it. And I think Voss is probably right. It's just another way of saying, I talked to you guys about heaven. I talked about when things finally are restored, when things come to an end. I think that's kind of a suitable way to understand it, even if the language isn't specifically used. But it's really clear that both Jesus and Paul are talking about a spiritual kingdom, not a geopolitical one, as the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting. So, I mean, we all have issues with political theory. We all wrestle with how the kingdom of God interacts with our society and our governments today and all that sort of thing. But it's really clear from Paul that it is a spiritual kingdom, and how that impacts is a matter for debate. But the kingdom itself is a spiritual kingdom. And the other big debate among Reformed Christians is the kingdom of God directly tied to the church? So where the church is, the kingdom of God is. And my answer to that is no. The kingdom of God is tied to word and sacrament, which should occur locally in the local church. But I don't think you want to make the connection between the kingdom of God and the local church, because the local church is filled with people like us who are sinful and who do sinful things and cause sinful troubles and do all sorts of things like that. So we don't want to equate that with the church. We do want to equate it with the word and the sacrament. God draws near to us in kind of an end-time sort of way, in anticipation of the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb, when we take communion this morning. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. We come to that table, we walk up there, we pick that piece of bread, drink that wine. That is in anticipation of the last day where we dine with Christ at his table in the great marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. So that's the kind of kingdom present, yes, kingdom consummated, not yet kind of thing we should be thinking about. It's here, it's present, but not in its fullness. And one day, it will be. So I don't think we want to equate that directly with the church, but I do think we want to make it clear that when the gospel is preached in church, when the sacraments are administered in church, there the kingdom of God draws near. If you want to keep that distinction, I think that's kind of a helpful way to do it. So according to Paul's comments in Romans 4:17, believers experience the blessings of that kingdom here and now. So we live in Anaheim, and we were here in Anaheim this morning, and we're 5 minutes from the old Anaheim vineyard on by the stadium and the big vineyard over there. For them, the kingdom of God was present when the Shekinah glory would come down during services. The law of unintended consequences. What if the kingdom of God manifests itself and God's Shekinah glory came down? That's what the kingdom was. The only time I was there at the vineyard, people were jumping off chairs to touch it. I don't know about you. Do you want to touch the kingdom of God, the Shekinah glory? I don't want to turn into an ash. I prefer to be raised from the dead. That's the kind of nonsense that third wave Pentecostalism got into. The kingdom of God is manifest in signs and wonders. And oh, by the way, it helps it happen if you send a check. So cynical me, that's what I get from raised in a Christian bookstore, follow the money when these things kind of pop up. So the emphasis here falls on future consummation, and I think Paul's point is important. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 5, he's going to speak of the kingdom being consummated this way. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are also suffering. So we suffer now in anticipation of not suffering then, in which the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. We're back to Paul saying, the kingdom will be consummated, which for us is the best possible news. The presence of God, all the promises received, all the blessings, all of that are ours. We see face to face all the things we've dreamt about, wondered about, reunited with our loved ones in Christ. For non-Christians, that day is the tsunami on the horizon. It is the worst possible thing they can even imagine, Judgment Day. And as we read in Revelation 6, the kings and the generals, the great, will be praying that the rocks fall on them so they don't behold the glory of the Lamb. So, you know, Paul is speaking to Christians, promising them, reminding them of the glorious deliverance that is ours. It's coming. Kingdom's going to be consummated. We're going to be part of it and beneficiaries of it. But if you're not in Christ, it's not a day you want to be thinking about. It's a day you want to be afraid of and terrified and repent. So this is that already not yet stuff that's built into the pages of the New Testament. It's an inaugurated but yet not yet consummated kingdom. And that fits with the idea of this present age being an evil age. It's an age awaiting the final consummation. There will be all kinds of wonderful blessings here, and yet we live in a fallen world. We suffer. Loved ones die. Bad things happen. We lose jobs. Relationships fracture. People suffer from all kinds of health issues, worries, threats of persecution, all of it. We've got to watch a war unfold. All of that stuff is part of the fallen world. And yet, we anticipate and long for that day when either we take our last breath or when Christ returns, when that stuff ends. It's gone. So our hope is an eschatological hope. So the kingdom breaks in. You'll see it today. Through a crummy little piece of bread and a cup of really cheap Manischewitz Concord grape wine. By faith, that's a sign that you're going to participate in the great marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. And that's the whole point about the kingdom being spiritual and within you. It's not something you're going to see. I remember back in the day when Pat Robertson had his 700 Club, he had this kingdom series of teaching. It was like this giant castle, just like Disneyland. And the gates would open and all kinds of gold and money fall out, and that was the kingdom of God. It's like, dude, you couldn't have gotten it more wrong than your graphic guy really, really failed you, because that's not what the kingdom of God is. So, because of the presence of the kingdom of God in our midst, we're going to suffer, we're going to struggle, we're going to face unbelief, we're going to face persecution. It's not going to be easy, but there will be moments of glory breaking in on this present evil age. And if you have the eyes of faith, you see it when somebody is baptized and is a new convert to faith in Christ. You hear it when the gospel is preached. You see it when God does wonderful things in the life of a congregation. That's his kingdom breaking in, and you would never notice it if you didn't have the eyes of faith. It's the kind of thing that non-Christians will go, what? Where? I don't see it. Nope, you don't, you can't. But we do. And it's manifest in ordinary, simple ways, and we receive it through the eyes of faith. So that gets us next time to the point where we'll talk about, we'll see, I'll pray about it this week and decide. Evidence for the resurrection, yay. Or continue on to the discussion of anti-Semitism. I could hold a show of hands, but I'll just, yes, thanks a lot. You should be a politician. Let's close in prayer. All the questions, first of all, before we do. Any questions about the kingdom? Nope. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God, we stop and thank you again for Paul and the reminder he has given to us of the presence of the kingdom of God through the preached word, which comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, when we discuss this, we realize how dull and slow we are by nature, how we're so inclined not to look for things like this because we're tired, we're sleepy, we're distracted. And yet, O Lord, remind us again of the glories of what we're about to enter and experience as your people. We'll hear the gospel, that word which comes to us in power, the greatest power in the history of the world. We're thankful, Lord, that we'll taste and see the coming powers of the age, the wonderful signs and seals of that great marriage supper of Christ the Lamb yet to come. And again, Lord, we'll be reminded through everything that is said in our worship this morning that we will be spared from that terrible day of wrath yet to come, when your kingdom is not only consummated for us, but that day when judgment falls upon those who are not Christ's. So, Father, give us a desire to see the nations won to faith in Christ. Give us personal courage to share the gospel with all those in our own sphere of influence who do not believe. Help us to do so in confidence. Help us to do so trusting in your power, not our own ability to convert and convince people. And, Father, we are thankful that as we enter Easter week, we're mindful that all this you did for us, the suffering and death and resurrection of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen.